chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more time, but that in the days of the trumpet, to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be finished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." There are days when I wish it was all over. I know that some of you feel this way this morning. There are days when you hope that you don't need to go any further, that tomorrow will be the end and you will be relieved. Why did the sun rise today? And why did it rise yesterday and the day before? Creation does not exist merely for our benefit. It's a theater. It's a theater stage on which God reveals himself. The word theater comes from the Greek term theatron, a place to behold. The world is the place to behold God as he shows himself. And the final act of showing himself will be an act of total revelation, total unveiling in the return of Jesus Christ. In, as he says, the glory of the Father, an overwhelming display of God's glory. Every eye will see him, and time will be no more. And this is what chapter 10, verse 7, that's why I included these words in our reading this morning. This is what chapter 10, verse 7 calls the finishing of the mystery of God. Yet, throughout history, until today, and forever, however long time will continue, the mystery of God has been in the process of being unveiled, being revealed. God has revealed himself in Old Testament times. But in these last days in which you and I live, since the coming of Jesus Christ, we behold the mystery with greater clarity. We know God because we see Jesus. We know God, and we know God's purpose, but it's still a mystery. Because God's self-revelation, even in Jesus, his Son, is far from apparent to most people. This is the reason why you don't hear of it on TV. This is the reason why the media won't cover it. Because the world writes its own history, and it will not believe, it will not receive the testimony of God. Still, God reveals himself. The mystery continues to be unfolded so that people might come to him and live. And when you consider how God reveals himself, you also understand why this is still called a mystery. A mystery. You say, well, I know that God reveals himself in Jesus Christ, his Son. Well put, true. But when Jesus came to earth to bear testimony to the Father, by his own testimony, that was the reason why he came, to declare, to make known the name of the Father so that we can know him. He bore testimony, but when he came to earth, when he walked the earth, what did people see? And now that he's preached in the world, what do people hear? The message of a crucified Savior. To use the language of the book of Revelation, of a lamb that was slaughtered. A message so unique. Considering who Jesus really is, you couldn't make it up. A message so unique and exclusive that Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, but all ways do not lead to God. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, God freely forgives you all your sins, past, present, future, even the worst of them, all freely forgiven. And God gives you eternal life, life that is unassailable. No one can take it from you, and God certainly won't. And God even gives you his glorious kingdom, the kingdom of God. It's all yours. But only if you kneel at the cross. Where God gathered your sins into the small space of the body and soul of Jesus Christ, and he made him suffer for it. He judged him for it. Yeah, this is how God reveals himself in the world. With no respect to what people find more appealing. With no respect to what people are more inclined to believe. Truth be told, if you ask yourself, do you think that this message, as it stands, would be given a fair hearing in the world? I don't think so. But it is by this word. Consider this. It's by this word, seemingly so unsuited for success, that people do believe in the gospel, and they are not only here and there, they are all over this world, and you, you are proof of this. It works. God works. He really does. And not only this, but since you have come to believe his word, you've also taken upon yourself the role of being a witness, like Jesus, the faithful witness. And like Jesus, the church, the witnessing church, also suffers for this word. She is even willing to be put to death for it. You know, this has been happening throughout the history of the church. There have always been martyrs, and there always will be. And at the very least, every Christian, you and I, everyone, every Christian is called to die to self. It is as if God said to you, move over. I want to occupy you so that the world can see me more clearly in you. Move over. Die so that I can live through you. So that the mystery of God can be unveiled in you. I want the world to see Jesus, not you. And if necessary, we agree to die at the hands of those who hate Jesus. That's a special form of dying to self. But it's of the same fabric. It's of the same kind, you see. And Jesus died this way. Yes? Jesus died this way, and he obtained the victory. We follow him, and we obtain the victory in apparent defeat. This is the paradox. This is the mystery of God. And what remains is to make this victory complete. What remains is to make this victory apparent to all. Every creature in heaven and on earth will come to see it. It will be so when Christ returns. And this is what 10:7 calls the finishing of the mystery of God. Now, do you see what effect this has on a suffering Christian? Do you see what effect this has on a suffering church? Maybe in Iraq. Or maybe the seven churches who first heard this message. Do you see? If you suffer, this is not a meaningless thing. It's not a nameless evil. Suffering, and particularly suffering for the gospel, is not meaningless. Suffering is not to be avoided at all costs. Suffering is an opportunity to reveal the mystery of God, which goes right through suffering. You know this. So when God's people bear testimony and they do suffer for it in one way or another, they reveal the mystery of God, the mystery of God's love for people who reject him, the mystery of God's patience, whose patience leads people to repentance, the mystery of God's kindness, the mystery of God's willingness to suffer for people who hate him. All this is seen in God's servants in the world, as it was seen in Jesus, of course, in a way that we will never attain to. But the principle is the same. Suffering fulfills, and suffering contributes to the overall plan and purpose of God. And the mystery of God will be finished precisely through the witnessing, the suffering, and the ironic victory of God's people in Christ. Just like the lamb that was slaughtered. Now, we already encountered the mystery in the book of Revelation. We already encountered the unveiling of God in the form of a scroll that was sealed with seven seals. And we saw in chapter 5 that this book that was sealed with seven seals then was given to Jesus Christ, the Lamb that had obtained the right to open the seven seals because he agreed to being slaughtered and so overcome and conquer the world in God's name. An ironic victory if ever there was one. But this is the victory of God. This is also the mystery of God. And we saw that Christ's opening of the seals, one by one by one, signified the orchestrating of world history with everything that is to transpire and everything that is not to be. And in this way, the progressive unveiling of God, history being the stage on which God reveals himself. And of course, the stress of this scroll with seven seals, it fell on judgment on the world, not so much on the testimony of God's people who suffer for it. The stress is on the judgment on the world. For how does Jesus Christ, who is in heaven and who sits at the right hand of God, how does Jesus Christ react to the fact that his witnesses are rejected in the world? It's a fact. How does he react to the fact that people reject his message? He orders all kinds of preliminary judgments. It sounds like the stuff of doomsday preachers, doesn't it? They have something right. They're not altogether wrong. Jesus Christ does order and initiate all kinds of preliminary judgments. As we saw, and this is the language of the book of Revelation. This is not Martin Emmerich's idea. I wouldn't tell you this because I don't want to either. But that's what the book of Revelation teaches. Preliminary judgments from war to famine to epidemics, bloodshed, any evil that you can imagine. And they also are portrayed as Christ's self-revelation. Now, if you see a war today, if you see a crime that is committed against a person or a group of people, if you see epidemics or a natural disaster like a tsunami or an earthquake, we are in no position to say, you see, Jesus Christ has judged these people because they had it coming all the way. We are in no position to say this. We don't know this. However, to say that God has done these things and that God is doing and that he will be doing this, this is not only well within the scope of this portion of the Bible, this is the message. In part, this is the message. And Jesus Christ's hand in these things is never seen directly. I haven't seen it. I don't think that you have. It's always hidden behind those events that seem obscure and confusing. But make no mistake about it, his judgment has already begun. And this is the flip side of that mystery of God, isn't it? That just as the suffering of God's people is ironic, it's a mystery that this continues and that this is how God is revealed. It's also true that the full measure of justice has yet to be seen. In fact, it falls short of what we see. And yet, even this aspect of the mystery of God will also be revealed. It will be finished in the same climactic event in the return of Jesus Christ. And so, chapter 10, verse 7 speaks of the finishing of God's mystery. God's people one day will no longer have to suffer. But 15:1 also speaks of the finishing of God's wrath. And the finishing of the mystery and the finishing of wrath, they coincide in the same climactic event, the return of Jesus Christ. Now today, in the second part of this vision of the angel of Jesus Christ, know more about him. We dealt with this the last time we met, and so I won't waste our time in speaking about this issue, although I know that some of you would like to, but we can't do this. Today, in the second part of this vision of this angel of Jesus Christ, this enormous creature who answers only to Jesus, we are made to consider another scroll. A little scroll, as the Greek has it. In fact, it's a double diminutive. It's something like I am used to saying, a tiny little scroll, like a tiny little baby. A tiny little scroll. John is told to go and take it from the hand of this gigantic angel, something that he would never imagine to do, unless that voice from heaven tells him to. So he does. What is it? What is it? Is it the same scroll that we encountered in chapter 5 that Jesus Christ took from the hand of the one who sits on the throne of God? Not exactly, but it is certainly related. Notice, first of all, that the language that we have here in our text is linked with the heavenly scene of chapter 5. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 7, this is what you read. The Lamb that was slaughtered and has obtained the victory, Jesus Christ, goes and takes the scroll from the hand of God. Here now, John goes and takes the scroll from the hand of the angel of Jesus Christ. These are parallel actions. And as I said, Christ's taking the scroll signified his authority in executing God's sovereign plan for history. That is, to unveil the mystery of God. Ultimately, that's what it's all about. Here now, we have a little scroll. And John's similar action in going and taking it from the hand of the angel of Jesus Christ shows that he participates in executing God's plan for history. It shows that he participates in and identifies with Christ's authority in executing God's plan for history. That is to unveil the mystery of God. The tiny little scroll is not identical with a giant scroll that Jesus holds. It doesn't say, it doesn't contain everything there is to happen, and we don't need to know. The little scroll is not identical with the great scroll, but you may say it's a miniature version of it, condensed. Bite size, if you will, small enough for John to eat it, because that is what he will do. Eat it. And this little scroll contains all that John needs to know of God's purpose to reveal himself. This little scroll signifies all that you and I need to know of God's purpose to reveal himself in the world. It's a limited revelation. It's small, but it's adequate. It's a limited revelation, and you may call it the gospel, or you may call it the Bible. Or maybe more specifically, you may see it as the rest of the contents of the book of Revelation. Whatever you want to make of this, this much is clear. This is Christ's word. It's the word that Christ gives to John, gives to the church, to proclaim until he returns, when the mystery will be finished. You see what this means? Is that you and I, we participate. We take our part in Christ's reign, in executing the sovereign plan of God for world history by being his mouthpiece, by becoming like him. As he is in the world, so are we. We participate in the execution of God's sovereign divine plan. And this is also the reason why the text ends with a commission to John, continue to prophesy to the nations. That's how the text ends. Well, if he is to prophesy to the nations, he needs a message to preach. The scroll is the message. The scroll is the message that John, that we are to take to the world, to the nations. And to push this just one step further, consequently, the next chapter, chapter 11, then develops this thought by painting a picture of the church in the world. What is she like? She appears in the form of two witnesses. And what are they doing? They bear the testimony of Jesus. And what happens? They are suffering for it. And then they're even put to death. And that's how they obtain the victory. They're being taken up to heaven. And this is how all these things come together. But now, what is John to do with this scroll? Or rather, what does it do to him? More important. What does it do to him? Well, John is told to eat it. And not merely to eat it. The text says, eat it up. Devour it. Consume it.
And this, of course, has been taken from the passage that JJ read to you earlier from Ezekiel chapter 3, where the prophet Ezekiel is being told to eat, to devour a scroll. The word of God, woes and lamentations and misery in the front and in the back of this scroll, he is to eat it.
And God says to Ezekiel, and this is what it means to eat this scroll. Take into your heart all the words that I speak to you. This vivid image of devouring the scroll conveys an important principle. In order to share the word of God, you must internalize it. You must make it your own. And when you share it, you are not merely dispensing information. It's like someone who reads a paper, maybe a theological paper, in a dispassionate fashion. That's not what it's supposed to be like. But when we share the word of God, the ideal, when we may never attain to it, but the ideal is this, isn't it? That our heart feels like Christ's heart when we share the gospel. That our heart feels like God's heart. Isn't that the idea? Like I said, we may not attain to the ideal, but that's what it should be. And in order to pursue this, we must internalize the message. We must make it our own. We must own the word, and the word must own us. We must possess the word, and the word must possess us. And so we internalize the word by gorging on it, by devouring it, and by prayerful meditation. And this is not the exercise of a prophet, and it's not the exercise of an apostle in the narrow sense. Every Christian, of course, every Christian, meditate upon it day and night. Reflect upon it day and night. Be filled with it. Devour it. It's your life, and it's your calling. But what does it do to John? What does it do to us? Well, it tastes sweet, like honey. But then it turns the stomach sour in indigestion. It's a bittersweet word. Bittersweet. You know its sweetness. If you've ever heard the word, and it was, if this word was ever mixed with faith, you know its sweetness. Because to receive the word of God as it is, the word of God, is a magnificent, is an elating, is a wonderful experience, because this word edifies and nourishes and strengthens, and it confirms you in the faith. That's why the psalmist says in 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Jeremiah says in 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. There it is. Why is the word sweet? Why is the experience of receiving God's word sweet? Because it tells you as though God himself spoke with you, and indeed he does. It is because God's word tells you that you are his. It tells you that you belong to him, or as Jeremiah says, you're called by his name the way that a child is called by the name of the father. It whispers in your ear that you are children of God, and that your father happens to be the Almighty Lord of hosts. He will never let you down. And if all people, even your own parents, let you down, He will never do it. He will always be there for you. And His promises, precious, precious promises, are yours as though they had already been fulfilled. He has given you His word. He even swears an oath that He will do it by His own name. And it's sweet. It's sweet. In essence, this is what the book of Revelation teaches. Along with the seven churches of Asia who were standing with a back against the wall, marginalized and persecuted, you are assured that the seal of God is on you. No one can break that seal. Nothing can derail you. And no one and nothing can impinge upon your status as children and heirs of God. No one and nothing. As we saw in the previous scene with the angel of Jesus Christ, He's been sent to swear an oath. You are to witness this. He swears an oath by the name of Him who live forever and ever, that the mystery of God will be finished. Now, that would have been a message received with great joy among the seven churches, because it says, your suffering will come to an end. I have said so, and I will do it. The mystery of God will be finished. God swears an oath to finish the work that He has done and has begun in you, despite of you and with you. He will do it. The mystery of God will be finished, and it's sweet. There is no sweeter message, nothing better, nothing more satisfying, nothing more filling than this message, because it not only makes you a child of God, but it makes certain that you never will be anything but a child of God. And suddenly you're like Elisha. You feel like someone whose eyes have been opened, and there they are. You've always been surrounded by the armies of God, armies of angels, on chariots and horses. They're all there. You never can see them, but now you can. It's sweet. Yes, but this scroll, its message, is also bittersweet in two respects. John receives this message, he eats it. You do too. But here's the kicker. Many will not receive it. In fact, it's fair to say that the vast majority of people in this world, on this planet, they will reject it. They will never believe the message of the cross. And this is also what Jesus has decreed. That message, that is the fragrance of life leading to life for some, that message also works judgment in them. That, by the way, was John's experience. Remember where he was when he writes these things. He's on the island of Patmos. That's a prison camp. And do you think that the people who brought him there, because he was a testimony of, he was a witness of Jesus, do you think that the people who brought him there would not have to answer to God? Unless He saves them, they will answer. And it was John's experience, because John had received a revelation from God like no other. This is the book of Revelation. My friend, that is the flowering of biblical prophecy. This is the climax of biblical prophecy, and this is the last word that we have in the New Testament. It's not only so by placement, it's so because God intended it to be the last word. This is how the book ends. That's a magnificent revelation, and surely it was sweet to John. It was overwhelming, but sweet to John to have it, to experience it, to know it. It should be so for you too, but a word with the weight of its message being about judgment. Same was true of Ezekiel. JJ read it to you earlier. Ezekiel is the one after whose pattern John follows. Ezekiel ate that scroll that God gave him, and God said to him, you go and preach to my people, the house of Israel, but they will not be willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. For the house of Israel, all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stiff neck. But I have made your face even harder than theirs.
God could not be more explicit, could he? Unbelief and rejection, that's something that you and I will have to get used to. Yes, the word saves people, and many more will be saved through that word. Hallelujah and praise be to God. But that very same word also works judgment, because anyone who hears it and rejects it, he will be judged by that very same word. It's a bittersweet pill to swallow.
Second, John's message is also bittersweet because while it tells you that the witnessing church will triumph and that the witnessing church is invincible, gates of hell will not prevail against her. And while the word tells you that you are shielded from God's wrath, even as you may live through such an event,
and while the word tells you that you are guarded by divine power through faith in the gospel,
it also tells you that Christians are vulnerable to the attack of the dragon, the devil, who, as we will soon learn, violently pursues, overcomes, and kills Jesus' faithful witnesses. It sounds very strange, doesn't it? But it is only following the pattern of the cross. It's the gospel in miniature form in the life of a believer. And many believers have furnished that witness in the world by even being put to death for their faith. Not all Christians, I would say the majority of Christians, will not share that fate. Some of them have been honored to witness to Jesus in this way. But it's not an exception in that sense. It's the norm. That's the norm. That's the ideal that Christians follow.
And at the very least, the message that we have leads to isolation. It creates a situation according to which you are in the world, but you are not of it. In, but not of the world. It leads to isolation. And if there is a Christian like you who loves Jesus,
that person will not remain popular with the crowds. And if that person is popular with the crowds, it won't remain so.
Because you can't go everywhere they are going. You can't do or say everything that they do or say. And you can't agree with their worldview. You know better than that. The message creates division. At the very least, it creates division. You can't do anything against this, and you better not. And often enough, many of you have made this experience. The division runs right through friendships and through your own family.
It's not a game. It's a bittersweet pill to swallow.
This word assuring us that the witnessing church's defeat in suffering and, if necessary, in death at the hands of her enemies is her supreme victory. This is how chapter 12, verse 11 puts it. They overcame, or they conquered him, that's the devil. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives even unto death.
It's a bittersweet message for this reason, that assures us of the victory because of Jesus. And it tells us of the necessity of suffering for the sake of Jesus. a bittersweet word. My friend, neither tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. None of these things, nothing in all creation can. You will always have this security. But you must also come to terms with the fact that this security, the sweetness of the word, the sweetness, is for those people who are also to prepare. And this is what the apostle says in 8:35 of Romans. Romans 8:35, prepare to be killed all day long and to be made like sheep for the slaughter for the sake of Jesus. That's what Paul says. And he then adds this, you've heard these words before, in this, he says, in this, being prepared to be killed, to be made like a sheep for slaughter. In this, in all this, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It is not through you, it's not through your strength, not through your ability, not because you have enough to finish it. You already know that you don't. But because it's through Jesus that you can know that you have what it takes. Jesus has what it takes. It is through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And having given himself for us, he's not going to let you die on the road. He will get you through. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. But conquerors must also conquer. You're a conqueror. Conquerors must also conquer. We have an agreement, don't we? We see it the same way. We believe this. In all this, we are more than conquerors, but conquerors must also conquer. And as Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, which was heavily persecuted, and they had made first-hand experience with a long arm of imperial power. And Jesus told them in that letter to the church to Smyrna, or of Smyrna, you will have more of the same. Yes, you will. And he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says that to me. He says that to you and to all who hear him. But have no fear, Christian, have no fear. Have no thought about tomorrow. Have no thought about whether you are sufficient for this. As I said, you are not. That is why we have a gospel. That is why we have a Savior. God will see to it. Have no fear. God is sovereign over everything. And not only this, but as I said at the very beginning, I will say it again. His sovereignty is seen precisely in the fact that if we suffer for the gospel's sake, if we should suffer for the gospel's sake, this is how we participate. In the reign of Christ, this is how we participate in the unfolding of the mystery of God. And there is no better way to do it. Because it follows this pattern, the pattern of the cross. This is the sovereignty coming to expression in the lives of his people. This is how we participate in the unveiling of the mystery of God. I may even say, our testimony, and if we should suffer for it, our testimony moves God's clock forward. God's clock keeps ticking. Tick, 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 tick. It doesn't measure time in seconds, minutes, or hours, or days. Mm-mm. God has a strange way of keeping time. Remember the opening of this fifth seal, where the souls of those who have been killed for the word of God are crying to God, and God's answer to them is, rest a little, and I'll tell you when the end will be. It will be when the number of those who must suffer the way that you do suffer or have suffered, when that number is finished, then the mystery of God will be finished too. And then there will be no more suffering for God's people in the world. God has a strange way of keeping time by the number of those who suffer for his name's sake. And when the very last of these people, and God only knows who they are, when the last of these has fulfilled his or her calling in whatever way, the end will come. The mystery of God will be finished. That's astounding, isn't it? This is why John's commission to go on, preach, continue to preach. This is why John's commission at the end of this text comes only after the angel's oath that God will get to the end of this, the oath that the mystery of God will be finished. God will finish the good work that he has begun in you. How will it be finished, the mystery? Through the witness and the suffering and the ironic victory of God's people in Christ, just like the Lamb. Okay, that tiny little scroll raises some big questions, doesn't it? A little scroll raises big questions. Questions about the integrity of our evangelism. Questions about how we do church. Many professing Christians maintain that our presentation of the gospel should never contain anything that could offend anyone. In fact, I have heard professing Christians say that that is how Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God. But why was he crucified? And you must never compromise. Don't be difficult, but never compromise. If you want to participate in Christ's reign, never compromise. If you want to participate in Christ's authority to execute God's plan for the world, the good news is good only in the context of wrath. It's what makes the good news good. And it's not the answer. Although the gospel addresses every evil and the gospel can and does heal every evil, the gospel is not the answer to a low self-esteem, if that's what troubles you. And the gospel is not the answer to a broken marriage. That's not why it has been given, even though, as I said, it heals marriages, has the power to do these things. But it's not been given for it. And the primary reason why this word is given to you is not on account of an empty bank account or a lack of success or wanting to be someone. It's for the unfolding of the mystery of God. And it's a bittersweet message. While in this world, it will not always be this way, but while in this world, it's a bittersweet message. It does bring division. It brings suffering for the people of God, and it does bring judgment on the world as well. When Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, he could have said, "I'm glad it's almost over." Maybe he did say this to himself. Maybe he thought this within himself. "I'm glad because I've come to the end of this arduous journey, and I know what is ahead of me, but I'm almost there. Just continue now." No. But what we see in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, is Jesus lifting up his eyes over this city and weeping. Jesus cried over the city of Jerusalem, that ancient city, the city of God. Why? Because he knew that they had missed their final opportunity. Now it was over. The page was turned. And Jesus knew that the people of this ancient city, the people of God of the Old Testament, they would soon meet with a judgment that he himself would inflict. Wrap your brain around this. He cried. "If only you had known the time of your visitation."
And we have no sadistic glee on our faces when we contemplate this reality. But we share, this is what we do. This is what we ought to be doing. This is what we can do. We share the truth with the compassion and the humility of a broken heart. And so we also recognize that there is a certain urgency about this. We are not here merely to look out for ourselves. This is the time in which the mystery of God will be finished. There is urgency. So when I go out, I can say, Lord, I'm about to go to town. Use me. Be through me. Let your testimony be on my lips. Give me opportunity. And when you ask, it will be given to you. It will be given to you. It's His will that you do your part in finishing the mystery of God. It's His will. And it may seem a small part. It may seem small, like this tiny little scroll, a Biblaridion. It sounds small, doesn't it? But whatever small part you play in this grand play, in this story, is indispensable. And it is therefore exceedingly great in God's eyes. It's through your life and testimony, too, that the mystery of God must be finished. And it will be. Again, you can rest assured that it will be. It doesn't depend on you. Thanks be to God. But it will be through you. Let's pray.